Okay. So I've had a number of interesting teaching jobs, and one of my I get in trouble saying this. So I'll say it. But one of my favorite years, I was teaching sixth grade, and just a great group of kids. And it's interesting the kind of rapport and the kind of relationships I build with some of these students. I had this one boy who, he was a goofball, and he would, he would just try to mess with me. But at one point he said, "Mister, you're like my second dad." Okay, thank you. Have a seat. Because he would just, why are you standing up in the middle of class? But I remember one time I was reading the homeroom. We have this bulletin, and so I was reading it, and just to give you kind of a sense of our rapport. And he was sitting here. I could see him out of the corner of my eye. And I was reading it, and you know, just kind of unimportant things for a sixth grader. But then I got to the part where I said, next Friday we have a minimum day. And this kid, Daniel Garcia, I still remember his name. No joke, he doesn't say anything. He just sits in his seat and he just does this bit right here. What? What is it? It was so hard to keep a straight face. But I was thinking about that as just going through this passage. You know, just thinking, what causes people to rejoice? Well, clearly for an 11-year-old, hearing that there's a minimum day coming, that's cause for rejoice. And, you know, it's kind of the flip side of it, on the not-so-lighthearted side, we see examples. I think some of us here might have examples in our families, maybe extended families, where that rapport, that relationship, maybe even within the family, it's not so much a cause for rejoicing. And we'll talk a little bit about the money issue in this passage. And there are some families where, you know, the rapport and the relationship is based on money. And it's, you know, family members are those who are simply, they're just a source of cash. And they're like a bank. You go to the bank when it's convenient for you, and when I need cash, I'll go to that person, because that's my relationship. And I thought we might consider that kind of spectrum as we approach this passage. You know, what about us? What is it that causes us to rejoice, especially in terms of that context of relationships? With our brothers and sisters in Christ, what causes us to rejoice in this relationship? Right? We see in this final part of this letter that Paul explains his reason for rejoicing, his response to this partnership, and then, you know, we'll get into this gift that he gives. And so we're going to see the basis of their relationship. I'll go ahead and read Philippians 4, 10 through 23, and then we'll go through that. Starting from verse 10, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, and I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So we see in Paul finishing up this letter, his response and the reason for his being able to rejoice in this partnership, in this relationship that he has with this the Philippian believers. So we kind of have this these chunks. And the verses 10 through 13, we see this first part, and he actually uses the word secret. So we see there Paul's secret. And then later on, we'll see in verses 14 through 16, Paul's gratitude. But we'll start with verses 10 through 13, Paul's secret. You know, he says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. And so, as he said multiple times throughout this letter, he rejoices, right? And this time he says that I rejoiced greatly. You know, he closes his letter, and Paul emphasizes once again one of the main reasons for writing this letter. It's his thankfulness. He's thankful for these Philippians, right? And remember, at the beginning of the letter, he started off saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Right, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. And so he repeats that. Why did he make his prayer with joy back in chapter 1? It's because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so back then, you know, at the beginning of the letter, he started off saying that, you know, he's thankful and he's praying for them with joy. And there's actually a slightly different sense of rejoicing here. Right, before it was joy in, you know, being able to write to them and thanking them. Here, it's actually very specific. He's recalling the gift now. So the whole letter, he hasn't mentioned it. That these guys were the only guys to support Paul. And so he's thankful for the gift while wanting them to understand what he's learned. Interestingly, if you just, I mean, we just read through this, and you kind of glanced through that, and we actually don't have the words thank you. He never says, hey, thanks, guys. He never says that. We'll address that. We'll get to that. And so, but getting back to verse 10, notice, I rejoiced in the Lord. So notice how he qualifies that. I rejoiced in the Lord. And even at the beginning of the letter, there was no mistaking for Paul the basis for his rejoicing and his thanksgiving. I just want to point out, in the Gospels, not that Paul had access necessarily to the Gospels when he wrote this. You know, he was in prison. This is 62 AD. So when we date the writing of the Gospels, not that he had access to it, but it's kind of cool how the Scripture aligns with itself. When the words greatly rejoice occur in the Gospels, it's when the angel comes to tell them, hey, you can rejoice greatly because there's some good news for all people. And he's talking about the birth of Christ. That's in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And then also Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. The wise men, they see the star and they greatly rejoiced. So it's interesting that that wording is used when encountering the Lord, when encountering Jesus. And so in verse 10, he explains why. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me, but had no opportunity. That word revived is kind of a planting term, you know, the botanical kind of planting. It kind of, your concern revived. Okay, it's like, you know, the orchids, apparently you can, if you do it right, you can get it to rebloom the next year. So the flower falls off if it does. But you can keep it going every year if you just take care of it right. And so that's what's happened here, that there's this reviving of concern. But now, especially the ESV has that now at length. It could be translated now at last. What's happening is there's a gap. There is a gap in the giving. And it's not like this kind of underhanded, kind of sarcastic, well, oh, at last, finally, you text me back. It's not one of those. That's not what he's saying here. He's not chiding them, but he's saying, you know, but you had no opportunity. So basically, Paul's saying, yeah, there was a gap in your giving, but hey, you came through. You came through for me. Not that he was expecting that, not that he was expecting these guys to, you know, just hand over a fat stack of cash, right? But he came through and he uses this word concern. And you can translate that, you know, you've revised your thinking about me. And there's this really important repetition going on through Philippians. And I actually would like you guys to help me out here. Can somebody read for us verse 1-7? Verse 1-7. There's a number of these that I just want to kind of go through them quickly. 1-7, can we get someone? All right, Jonathan. And then 2-2. 2-2. Okay, Stanley. 2-5. Anybody? 2-5, Terrence. Okay, how about 3-15? Kwong. Okay, and then 3-19. All right, 3-19. Okay, let's go in order. 1-7, can you read that now? Listen for the word having to do with thinking, or it's actually all the same word in Greek, but we'll actually hear the word feel, but it's the same word. It's a thinking verb. Go ahead with 1-7.
For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, he's justified, he says. That's the word. To feel, to think about this way. It says feel, but it's more of this hard attitude. How about 2-2?
2-2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose.
And that last word, is that the NAS?
Yes.
Stanley? Okay, yeah. The ESV, again, uses the word mind. Okay, being in full accord and of one mind. Okay, 2-5.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Okay, NAS has attitude, ESV has had this mind, it's that same word for mind. 3-15.
Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Okay.
Thank you. Yeah, so the word there for attitude, it's actually the same word for mind. And in 3:19, did I say 3:19 for you? Okay, now this is the opposite. This is the bad end of the spectrum. Go ahead.
Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things.
There you go, their minds. Paul is very much interested in where the Philippians and where believers' hearts and mind, that heart attitude is. And he says it over and over again. And I want to point out, what's the other word that we hear over and over again in the book of Philippians? Anybody?
Rejoice.
Wait, isn't rejoicing, isn't that an emotion? Isn't that a feeling word? And yet, he uses the word mind over and over again. Right? And so, notice in the book of James, it says, I want you to feel that it's joy when trials come your way. No, he says consider it. He uses the mind word, the thinking. You count it joy when you consider all sorts of trials, right? And so that's the same idea here. And so he's rejoicing in the fact that, hey, these guys have revived their thinking, their concern, their heart attitudes, especially when it comes to supporting me in this way and partnering with me in the gospel. Now, was Paul egotistical and he's just glad that these guys recognize that, Paul's the center of the universe? Obviously not. Okay, he's rejoicing because these believers had the right frame of mind. That's why he's rejoicing. These guys had the right heart attitude. And he confirms that with this disclaimer in this next verse. He's basically saying, you know, it's not like I was expecting you to think of me in this way and to support me. Again, because of this secret, as he calls it. We'll hear that later on. But verse 11, notice this disclaimer. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Okay, so again, he's saying, hey, it's not like I was looking for a handout. I wasn't looking for that, right? But I have learned to be content. That word learned is a neat word. It's the verb and the root word for the noun, disciple. Right, so the disciple is one who learns, it's a learner. right? And so he's learned what it is to be content. And notice what he's doing. He's making it clear that their friendship, their relationship, and their partnership isn't based on this gift. It isn't based on this money. And nor should it be with us, right? Our fellowship as believers, as brothers and sisters, it can't be, hey, I'm going to fix your computer and you give me a new catalytic converter for my car. So that's our relationship. I do stuff for you, especially your computer, and you do stuff for me. That cannot be the basis of believers' relationships, Paul is telling us. Right? And back in their context, the Greco-Roman context, when it comes to equals, there were three kinds of friendships. I mean, there was the, you know, patron-client relationship, but among equals, there were three kinds of friendships. One was the purely utilitarian one that I just described, right? I do something for you, you do something for me. That's our relationship. Okay, there's that. And even the secular guys like Aristotle, they hated that. Okay, so there's that kind of friendship. There is the friendship that's based on pleasure or enjoying the same things. Hey, you like hockey? I like hockey. We're friends now because we both like hockey. There's that. And then there's the third kind of friendship that's between virtuous people, right? Based on goodwill, loyalty, and trust. And the neat thing about what we see in Scripture is that the fellowship that we have as believers, it actually goes beyond all of that, right? Because our relationship with each other is purely based on Christ. That's why he can rejoice also. Look, the guy is in jail. I should be careful just throwing this out because I don't know, but I don't, as far as I know, I don't think anyone in here has been in jail. Carolyn, you're not? Okay, just making sure. It's a joke. Just got in trouble. You see, he's in prison, and yet he can talk about rejoicing, right? And remember the beginning of the letter? Sadly, there are people who have switched this. Remember this idea, 1 Corinthians 12:26, where we as brothers and sisters, what are we to do? We're to suffer with those who suffer. We're to rejoice with those who are honored. But if you switch those, what do you get? If you switch it, you get people who suffer when other people rejoice and who rejoice when other people suffer. And that's what some people were doing. These people, hey, Paul's in jail? Cool. I get to preach now. I'm the man. Right? I'm preaching out of pretense. And yet, Paul still talks about rejoicing. And again, his rejoicing isn't based on the fact that the Philippians sends him food. Oh, I have food in my belly now. Oh, thank you, Philippians. It wasn't even that. Right? It was their gospel partnership. Okay, and what did he learn? He learned to be content. Now, we hear that word content a little bit differently from the way they heard it in their context. So let's go there for a quick second. When they heard the word content, what did they hear? They heard stoicism. They heard that philosophy. And stoicism for us, oh, you're stoic. You just, that's what we think of as stoic. No, stoicism was a philosophy. It's a dangerous one. It's pantheism. Hey, everything is divine. We're all God. Okay, you're God. This is God. This is God. You're God. Hey, so we need to have our level of emotions match that. No. Okay, so that's stoicism. That's what it means to be content. Don't react emotionally. That's stoicism. We just get that surface level. Oh, he has no expression on his face. We get that from, you know, the philosophy. But what they heard in their context, when you say content, oh, stoicism. And that is not what Paul's talking about. And he makes this clear. How does he make that clear? Stoicism is, hey, we're all God, so I'm self-sufficient. I can do everything I can do because I'm God and all is divine. Pantheism. What is he preaching? He's preaching not a self-sufficiency, but a Christ-sufficiency. You know, just to go out of order, we know Philippians 4:13. Right, it's he who strengthens me. That's why he's able. You know, as we hear Paul's circumstances, and we hear his response, that he can rejoice, it was good for us to, you know, when we're confronted with God's word, to pause and examine. You know, do you see why he can rejoice while his surrounding earthly circumstances just stank? Do we rejoice when our earthly circumstances absolutely stink? When things are really falling apart? What about our relationships with our brothers and sisters? Right? If I'm supposed to fix your computer and you're supposed to fix my car, and you don't do that for me, well then what's our relationship based on? Our relationship is broken. Okay? I will go as far as to apply this to, you know, the fact that we have this peacemaker pledge and we need it so often. It's when we lose sight of the fact that our relationship is based on the blood of Christ, and we think our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is based on anything else, that's when conflicts happen. Right? Wait, you want to set up the chairs this way? No, I want to set it up this way. What does that have to do with the cross? That's when we have conflict, is when we lose sight of the fact that our relationship with our brothers and sisters is based on the fact that we have the same Father. That's why we're brothers and sisters. And so what's the basis, going back to Paul's context, what's the basis of this friendship and this partnership? You know, this ability to rejoice? Right? It's the partnership in the gospel. Okay? And so I just want to return for a moment to this idea of having the right mindset. Right, the right heart attitude. There was a movie about 10 years ago called The Last Samurai. Tom Cruise. How many of you guys seen that? Just, oh, okay. Kind of, I mean, maybe half-ish. Okay. Real quickly, it's after the Civil War. So really late 1800s. All right. Captain Nathan Algren. You know, the war's over. The Civil War is over. And he's kind of a drunk now. Because of some of the stuff that, you know, he went through. He's not dealing with that well. And so he ends up going to Japan to make some money. What's he going to do? He's going to help the Japanese government deal with this samurai rebellion. Okay? So he goes, and they train the Japanese soldiers, and they have this big battle with the samurai, and then he gets caught. Okay, I got to hurry up, because this is not even the point of the story. So at one point, he starts learning and starts sparring with the samurai, because he's their prisoner, but they start to build some rapport. And so he's got one of these wooden stick sword things, and this other guy's got this long bamboo stick. And so they're fighting, and immediately the samurai knocks Tom Cruise down to the ground. And so the son of the main samurai runs over, gets on his knees, and he says, "Please forgive," because, you know, it's rude to tell somebody how they're doing something wrong. So he runs up to Tom Cruise and says, "Please forgive. Too many mind." Tom Cruise, "Too many mind? Mind the sword. Mind the people watch. Mind enemy. No mind." And so he hears that and he understands. There's too much going on up here. He's worried about people watching. He's worried about the sword and the enemy. And so he ends up getting the guys back, and the guy still beat him up. So Tom Cruise actually made some headway in his training there because of his mindset. And that's the same thing with basically what Paul's saying. You know, all this time he keeps mentioning the mind, right? Your concern, the thinking, your heart attitude. And that's something for us to examine in our hearts, our heart attitude, our mind, right? Our relationship with our brothers and sisters. Where's our mindset? How is our mindset in that direction? Okay, Paul rejoices in this relationship, right? That these guys would still have the mindset and the heart attitude to support him, right? Even though they didn't need to, and he wasn't even looking for that. Okay, and so how is it, though, that Paul can say that he's learned to be content? You know, logically, verse 13 is kind of the thesis, and in verse 12, kind of explains the implications of that. Okay, so we know verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay. And so verse 12, we see he explains the implications of being able to do all things. Well, how can you rejoice while being in jail? How can you rejoice in a partnership while people are out there preaching out of pretense, glad that you're in jail? Well, verse 12, notice what he says. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. All right, notice how he starts. I know how to be brought low. I think the NAS says, I know how to get along with humble means. It's basically one word, the word to humble, and it's passive. So I know how to be humbled. I know how to be brought low, he's saying. And I know how to abound, he also says. And this word abound occurs quite a bit as well. I won't have you guys read it, but verse 1:9, he says, you know, my prayer is that your love would abound, would grow, would be full. Right? Later on, verse 1:14, he says, you know, much more, I want these, you know, these guys are preaching with boldness, right? Without fear. And again, that same word for abounding. Verse 1:26, he says, you know, just it talks about having ample cause, this abounding cause to glory in Christ. Here he doesn't actually specify what he's being brought low with, or what he's being humbled by, and what he's abounding in. But what's interesting to note is that they coexist, right? He can be hungry and yet full. He can be in prison, and this is around 62-ish. They'll say maybe 60 to 62. That's about a decade after Thessalonica. You know what happened there? He got severely beat. And I don't know how many of us here have been beat, or is it at least physically just hurt. No, there's no rejoicing in that. And yet, again, we hear him say this. In every and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. All right, this when he talks about that secret, you know, because he's learned to be content, it has a sense of the word of being initiated. You know, like these secret nerdy clubs where they have these secret handshakes? Oh, they're initiated, so have these secret handshakes. I don't know. I don't know what they're doing. But what do you do in those meetings? I don't know. But he's been initiated, right? Just like Bane, I don't think I can justify doing that again. But, you know, he says that we are initiated. Okay. You see, for Paul, it wasn't about what he had or what he didn't have. It's about perspective, isn't it? Right? Right now, I'm pretty confident we can go around this room and share ways in which we have abundance, we have things in abundance, and ways where we're in need. I'm pretty sure that all of us here tonight will go home and have a roof over our heads. We have safety and comfort in abundance. But I'm sure we can also go around and share how we have some sort of need. And Paul goes, you know, he takes that pretty far, where he says these extreme cases, but he's, what is he doing? He still has this partnership in the gospel. And so he can rejoice and have abundance and need at the same time. Why? Again, now here's verse 13 again. Here's where he gives the reason. Why? Because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'm able to do, you can translate it that way. I'm able to do all that, even though it's a paradox. What's a paradox? A paradox is an apparent contradiction, right? It seems like it doesn't make sense. How can you be hungry and full at the same time? Right? But we can do this because of, again, this Christ sufficiency, right? Not that stoic self-sufficiency of their day. You know, we recall at the beginning of the letter, he's in jail, and what does he say? He says, verse 112, he says that, you know, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Him even being in jail is for Christ. You know, you just couldn't get the guy. You just couldn't corner him and pin him and get to him. Right? You're gonna put me in jail? Fine, I'll convert your jailers. You're gonna kill me? Fine, I get to be with the Lord. You know, you can't stifle the guy, right? He's gonna make and take advantage of all the opportunities he has. Okay, and so he's in jail, so he recognizes who's in charge, right? Who's making this happen? Who's strengthening him? This guy who's in jail. You know, some have excused, and this goes back to that part where we notice, well, he never actually says thank you. Some people accuse him of expressing this thankless thank you. But the fact is, who is he giving credit to? Right? He's recognizing that God's behind all this, right? In any and every circumstance. You know, what Paul really understood is the sense that, you know, we hear King David, you know, he was, at one point he had Saul coming after him. And I don't know how many of us have had our lives, our physical lives threatened. Well, Saul's coming after him, and David writes a psalm. This is Psalm 31. And verse 14, with everything that's happening, he sits down and he writes, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." See, that's what Paul understood. That's what we need to understand. This heart posture, Psalm 31, 14. That whatever our circumstance, school, work, family, just the day-to-day struggles, can we say before the Lord, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." And if we know that, then we can rejoice. This is Paul's secret, quote-unquote, right? That he can be content and he can rejoice. And then now the second part, verses 14 through 16, we see Paul's gratitude. Now he's going to direct his gratitude to the Philippians, verses 14 through 16. Okay, he shares kind of, you know, his secret, how he can be content and rejoice, and now he expresses his gratitude. Verse 14, it says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." It was kind of you to share my trouble. You know, what he's saying is, I can be content, you know, even when I'm low, when I'm hungry, when I have need, when I have abundance, whatever the case, I can still rejoice. So he says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Hey, but what you did for me, guys, what you guys did for me, it wasn't for nothing, right? The gifts. Hey, just because I know how to be truly content, because I've learned that, right? It's not like I'm not grateful. And it wasn't a waste, right? Those double negatives can really get you. And notice what he says. It was kind of them to do. It was kind of you to share my trouble. It sounds pretty innocuous in this translation. These are some loaded terms. The word for share, it's the root word is the word we have for koinonia, fellowship. But he even adds the prefix of with. And so he's talking about this deep, intimate sharing. Right? And what is it that you're sharing? This one, I like the NAS better. The word for trouble, it's affliction. I think the NAS has affliction. Right? It's this sharing in this suffering. This affliction. Right? The word literally means like the squeezing. Right? And again, I say it's a loaded word because it's the word that the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, right, the Septuagint, this is the word it uses to describe all of Israel's calamities. All the, those disastrous things that happened to him. I'm not going to bother with the Greek. It's a funny word. Affliction, this word, trouble, the suffering, and the squeezing. Now, I do want to say something about sharing in affliction, sharing in other people's troubles, and watching others go through that. Just this morning, I was here on my computer, and this sliding door was open, and I heard a long honk. You know when it's a long honk, somebody's annoyed. Jeez, and it was right there. So, you know, I can tell when it's a honk because somebody's driving and someone's pulling out of a driveway, right? There's motion, and then you hear the Doppler and the honk. This one right there is a sustained honk right there. I'm like, whoa, what's going on? So I actually kind of went over there, and I hear, and then the two kids run out, and then they get into this car, and this man, the one who did the long sustained irritated honk, was screaming at these kids. And I stood right there, and the blinds were about that open. Was I a little concerned that he would see me? Maybe, but I was concerned for the kids. You know, it had to do with, you know, where was your phone? Why wasn't it on? That kind of thing. But just screaming at him. And the car pulled away, and I watched as the car pulled away, and you know, he's jabbing the air. And you know, when you see somebody else go through something, you know, at what point do you step in and do you not step in? In the Christian family context, at what point do we watch a brother or sister in Christ in affliction and care so little so as to do nothing? I'm going to say something slightly controversial. Pastor John and the Lighthouse pastors, you know, they're in a partnership. We're family. And, you know, I think it's hard for some to understand why, what's that got to do with us? What's this church over here got to do with us? What is that situation miles, hundreds of miles away, what does that have to do with us? What did those kids have to do with me? And yet, if something physical happened, at what point do I say I don't care and not do anything? You know, when I read about Paul and how he shares in affliction with his co-workers, with his fellow brothers and sisters, I wonder if we have that mindset of wanting to suffer with those who suffer, mourn with those who mourn, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. But Paul does commend these Philippians, right? He does commend them for sharing in their suffering for the sake of the gospel. That's the suffering. You know, not suffering because I like to speed on the freeway and get into accidents and now I have a bum knee. That's self-inflicted. Right. This is his expression of gratitude, right? And now he's gonna further explain why he's grateful. Verse 15, he explains, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only." Right? Notice Paul's summarizing. He summarizes what's been going on, his relationship with the Philippians. And it explains why what the Philippians did was so kind. It's actually very endearing. It's a powerful thing in a letter to include, to address them by name, right? We do that in a text message. We can say, "Hey, comma, thanks!" exclamation mark. We can say that, or I can say, "Hey, Jonathan, hey, thanks for taking care of that for me." You know, there's something more sincere. I don't know about sincere, but there's more of an impact when you do that, when you include someone's name. And not always in the positive sense. Does this sound familiar? When else has Paul used their names to address them? "You foolish Galatians. There's no exclamation mark in the original text, but our translations rightly have an exclamation mark. You foolish Galatians. How about this one? O Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. Oh, there's some oomph behind that, O Timothy. Right? And so he uses the Philippians and he addresses them by name, and he wants to express this gratitude. Right? He, you know, he's talking about the first missionary journey, and no one partnered with him. No one partnered with him. Right? We'll get to that in just a moment. Okay? So notice he says, you know, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, you know, what he means by that, he's not talking about the beginning with Jesus. He's talking about the beginning of their gospel partnership, right? Their beginning of their cause. There's a commentator that points out that, remember, their partnership, it wasn't done with just their pockets. It wasn't done with just cash. The Philippians themselves were suffering in their own context. Right? They were going through something also. That's why it was so kind of them to want to partner with Paul while they were going through their own gospel struggle. I won't read the whole chunk, but verse 129, it says, you know, for it has been granted to you, he tells the Philippians. The word is actually from the root is charis, grace. It's been graciously gifted to you that for the sake of the gospel, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had. Okay, so these guys, yeah, they spilled some blood, sweat, and tears together for the sake of the gospel. Okay, so again, this friendship, this fellowship, it is not based on reciprocity. It's not based on, hey, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. You know, the root of the relationship isn't this, you know, that quid pro quo. That's the Latin phrase for, you know, this for that. I do something for you, you do something for me. That's not the root of it. You could argue it's the fruit of that, right? Because we have this fellowship, this brotherhood, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we have that. Okay, yeah, I can give you a ride, right? Giving somebody a ride isn't the basis for the relationship, right? Hopefully. But, you know, with Paul, he's saying that nobody even wanted any of that with him. They didn't want a partnership with him. So verse 16, notice he says, even in Thessalonica, I'm having trouble with that word, Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. What does he mean there? Big, rich Thessalonica wouldn't even support these guys, wouldn't even support Paul. Right? All the more reason, guys, why this little Roman colony of Philippi, supporting him, partnering with him, sharing in his affliction. That's why it was cause for Paul to rejoice, right? You know, you got this big, rich city. They wouldn't even dole out any help, but the Philippians would. You know, that kind of reminds us of the poor widow that Jesus talked about, right? You know, he looks up, he sees rich men putting their gifts into the offering box, and then he sees this poor widow. This poor widow puts in 2 copper coins. And what does Jesus say about that? You got big rich guys pulling out wads of cash, and this poor widow who gives these 2 small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. This is why Paul rejoices. Big rich city doesn't support him, but the Philippians did. They thought of him, they partnered with him, and they suffered alongside him. Now it's his turn. Paul's turn to return the favor. Okay, not return the favor, but what he does is he honors him. This third part here, verses 17 through 19. Paul's honoring. Okay, so the first part, We hear Paul's secret, the second part, Paul's gratitude, and the part 3, verses 17 through 19, Paul's honoring. He honors these Philippians. He says, verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Again, he makes clear, hey, it's not like I was scrounging for handouts. I wasn't panhandling. But what you did reflected what was in your heart. Right? And he confirms this in the next verse. Right? He didn't seek this monetary support. He wanted them to bear fruit. He wanted to see that. At the beginning of the letter, he prays. Right? He prays, it's my prayer that your love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And here, listen for the result, this bearing fruit. That's my prayer, for your love to grow, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. What he's saying is, to summarize that, I want your love to grow. What I mean by that is, know more, live right, and bear fruit. That's what it means for your love to grow. Know more, live right, and glorify God, and bear fruit which glorifies God. Right? That's what he wanted, that their fruit increases in their credit, their spiritual credit. In verse 18, Paul really, he pours it on. He pours it on. Look at what he says. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent, a fragrant offering. Here it is. He lays it on thick right here. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He uses that word abounding again. Full payment. You can translate this, I receive in full all things, and then I abound. You know, like the Psalm 23, my cup overflows, right? And he's been made full from this receiving. And he finally mentions all this whole letter, and he finally mentions their gifts. And here's where Paul really turns it on. Okay, this is where kind of like that part where the chef, he's cooking, he's got stuff on the pan, and then he grabs a bottle of wine and pours it into the pan. Then he tilts the pan, and the wine catches the flame, and boom, you see this flame go up, and that's what Paul's doing in this expression of gratitude. The flame goes up. This is the letter, remember, where Paul doesn't even call himself an apostle at the beginning. Right? Why is that significant to the Philippians? Right? This is a very heavily status-conscious, honor-emphasizing Roman colony. This is Rome. There's a scholar who said, it, quite simply, is the most status symbol conscious culture of the ancient world. And what does Paul do, knowing that? He foregoes the title. He doesn't even call himself an apostle. He just says, I'm a servant. You know, me and Timothy, we're servants. And then what does he do? Remember Philippians 2? He talks about being united in humility. And what example does he give? The greatest example possible. Christ emptying himself. And in chapter 3, now he gives an example. Doesn't even call himself an apostle, but when he talks about Epaphroditus, he lays it on thick. He calls him my brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, and minister to my need. Look how he honors others in a context where honor is everything. And now what's he do? Directly to the Philippians, he lays it on thick. He does what Paula Deen calls, we're going to use a little bit of butter. No, no, Mrs. Deen, that's not a little bit. Here's a stick. She cuts off a little bit, gets rid of that, and puts this into the pot. We're going to use a little bit of butter. It's not a little bit, but this is what Paul does. He lays it on thick. To call the gifts that they gave, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. This is priestly language, right? We hear this in Exodus, and then later on in Ezekiel. Notice, it was the priests, right, who offered up the sacrifice, you know, burnt the offering, and the the smell of that. That's a pleasing aroma. It literally kind of has this, it has a sense of that smell wafting into God's nostrils, right? And then in Ezekiel, look at how God words this. Ezekiel 20:41. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. Oh, not the animal. No. As a pleasing aroma, I accept you. Does that sound like Romans 12:1-2? Yeah. Hey, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. No more burnt offerings. No, you offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Now, what he does here, this is how crazy it is. This is how heavy it is. Ephesians 5:1-2, you know, he tells the Ephesians, hey, they're, you know, be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Okay, this is describing Christ. He loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And he just called the Philippians. He just labeled their gift a pleasing aroma. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul affirms them. He honors them. He encourages them. Why? Because they have it right. How? They're living sacrificially. Okay? He wasn't seeking the gift, right? He wasn't panhandling. He only wanted for them. He wanted their spiritual account to bear fruit. He wanted that fruit to be credited to their spiritual accounts. And the neat thing is, he's actually affirming that's exactly what happened when you gave that gift, right? It was pleasing to God, not man. Sure, hey, Paul's saying, hey, I was super pleased by that gift. But ultimately, God was pleased. That was his goal, right? For God to be pleased. And that should be our goal, is it not? To please God? Right, who do we live for? Do we live just for ourselves? You know, 2 Corinthians 5:14, when it comes to what God has done through Christ and who we live for, what does it say? He says, you know, the love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we've concluded this, that Christ, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And again, notice who we live for. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. You know, it's not like the Philippians were perfect. You know, it's not like they were the perfect church. I mean, the tone of this is way different from the letter to the Galatians, even to the Corinthians. But they weren't perfect. You know, they still needed a push in the right direction. They still needed encouragement. Hence, guys, complete my joy, Paul says. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Right? You still have something to strive after. Have we ever wondered whether what we're doing, how we're living, is a pleasing aroma to God? It's not completely about the doing either. You know, I get up every day. You know, I spend 50 minutes reading and praying. It's not about the doing, although those things should be there. It's about the being. How's our heart attitude? How's our heart posture before God? You know, I'm sure I could have spent more time sitting here explaining, you know, the Greek structure and get more into the etymology of the words. I don't think we needed to do that, though. I wanted us to hear from God's word. And then at this point, pause and examine our hearts. And ask God to examine our hearts. As we look at this, you know, we've heard scripture being referred to as a mirror. Right? When you have a surface so pure, right? So clean and pure, all you see is it's a reflection because it's a perfect surface. And that's what we see in Scripture. As we, you know, think about our walks with the Lord and wanting to please Him, offering ourselves up as a pleasing sacrifice, I think one aspect to ask ourselves is, you know, is what we want on earth, is it to be successful? As in, according to the world? Is what we want on earth, is it to be comfortable? I'll tell you right now, 10 years ago, my starting my teaching career then and me starting a new teaching job this fall, very different motives. Back then, it was for comfort. That was my aim. And I knew what comfort looked like. Is that what we want here on earth? Or is it the case that when we're finished here on earth, when we finish the race, and we're ushered into the new heaven and a new earth, is it our aim to be greeted with the words, "Good and faithful servant"? Right? Remember, you see that word "faithful" is in there, you know, "well done, good and faithful servant." Why? Because we hear in Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please God. See, if we have the word pleasing God in this text here, not far from that is the idea of faith. You know, as we examine our hearts, it's not about doing, it's not about clocking a certain number of hours in the Word. It's about our heart posture. All right, it's a faithful and sacrificial life that pleases God. One that trusts Him. Trust that our times are in His hand. One that trusts. I heard this from a long time ago, a pastor who said that our trust in God needs to be complete and it needs to be exclusive. Okay, some people might think that's redundant. We need to trust God completely and exclusively. Right? Trust God alone. We need to live a life that is not lived for the self, but for the Savior. This is what the Philippians demonstrated, and this is what Paul demonstrated. And, you know, there's a commentator points out that, you know, Paul readily recognizes that he couldn't pay these guys back. Right? Back then, it was, hey, if you get something, you pay him back. Okay? You don't even say thank you. That's why those guys who were healed, how many just took off and how many returned to thank Jesus? Just the one. What we see there in the honor culture is that those guys left. Why did they leave? Because they go on about their day. Now I'm going to go on the rest of my day and I have to work to repay this guy who healed me. This one guy came back and said, thank you. Why? Because he said, he knew there's no way I can pay you back. I can simply offer my gratitude. I can't pay you back. Paul recognizes this. So verse 19, he leaves that to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And finally, we have Paul's benediction. It's a standard one. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He tells them, you know, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now this benediction, you break that down. Bene is, you know, we even hear that in Italian. It's good. Diction, it's a word. It's a good word. That's how you close these out. Or you can refer to this as a doxology. Doxa, the Greek students will tell you, means praise, right? So what's the response? How does Paul respond to all of this? With a doxology, with praise. So let's have that be our response to God. And let's consider what is the reason for our rejoicing? What is the basis of our relationships with our brothers and sisters? Why is it that we can rejoice in calling each other right here, brother and sister? Well, brother and sister entails you have the same Father. That's why we can rejoice. And let's praise God in doing that. So, this closes out, you know, our study of Philippians. It's been kind of neat to walk through it. I know we might have missed one here and there. But they're online, so if you missed one, you can go back and hear them. So, let's keep these in mind. Let's continue to walk and let our love abound, right? We know more, not for this, but we know more so that we can live right and bear fruit, all for God's glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. That you, a holy God, would reconcile sinners to yourself. Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you are our Father. Lord, that our times are in your hands. We can trust you wholly, exclusively. We can call each other brother and sister because we can call you our Father because of what Jesus has done. We thank you, Father, for this fellowship, this partnership that we have with one another based on your Son. And we do pray for our church family that we would continue to love you and honor you in all that we do. And again, we thank you. And we do thank you for allowing Kwong to be here and join us today and these few weeks. We thank you for your continued faithfulness as you demonstrate that in his life and all of our lives here. We pray that you would continue to shape and form our hearts that we may be equipped, Lord, to love and honor you. And we again thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.